paper on Dr. C.I. Schofield, raise your hand. And my helper, Clyde Rosman, over here, will see that you get one. Just a word about Clyde. Clyde was a student of mine at San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary, and he knows the Word of God accurately. And that's caused him some problems because he's tried to help pastors through the churches he's been in. And you know, pastors being the humble fellows we are, they resented the help. And so he's had many a black eye, though he didn't deserve it. I mean that. He just knew more than the pastor. He tried to help them, and they wouldn't be helped. And that's the hardest thing to do, to try to help somebody that doesn't want help. I learned a long time ago, don't stick my head in the buzzsaw. If you don't want help, stay away from me. I can't help you if you don't want help. I'm not going to try unless you want it. That's the most difficult thing there is, to help somebody that doesn't even know they need help. All right? This morning we're going to consider something very dear to my heart. There are three men who have influenced my life more than any others. The first was the Apostle Paul. The second was Dr. C.I. Schofield. The third was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. Dr. Schofield, I ran into, back in 1952, after I'd gotten out of seminary, I went into a bookstore and ran into his biography by Turnbull. And there were two statements that Schofield made that have stuck with me for 40 years. One in that book, he said, when I, Schofield, find myself wanting a word in Scripture to mean something, I say, hold on here, Schofield. It doesn't matter what you want it to mean, you find out what it does mean. And I've been doing that for 40 years. It really doesn't matter what I want it to mean. Let's find out what it does mean. Another thing he said was about his teacher, his mentor in the Lord, the one that taught him the deep things in the Scripture and taught him Hebrew so that he could read the Old Testament, Dr. James H. Brooks. He said Dr. James H. Brooks was the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived because he always balanced truth with truth. He was never lopsided. Now let me say that again. Because this is a great truth of Scripture. Any one truth of Scripture has other truths that bear on it. And you mess this one up, you're going to mess up the others. And he says, Dr. Brooks was the greatest Bible teacher he ever knew because he always balanced truth with truth. He was never lopsided. And I've tried to do that. I'm trying to do that. So Dr. Schofield is very important to me. Now, starting back about 1972, there was a man in Pennsylvania named Paul E. Shoup, Sr. And he dug up the fact that Dr. Schofield had been a divorced man. Now, this man put out a lot of literature. I have it here. But he was an eccentric. He was a kind of a... Well, he was hung up on sex. And the thing that he resented about Schofield more than anything else was that when Schofield remarried, he remarried a young woman. And you can see through his letters if you want to look at it. In fact, I have a letter from a pastor writing him back and saying the first letters that Shoup sent were fine because they revealed things, but it looked like he had a sexual hang-up and was just using it to exploit that. But I'm sure some of his letters got to this man named Canfield. Now, Canfield, in 1975, started doing some research on Schofield. He hates Schofield. He hates him with a passion. It comes out page after page of his book. This man himself supposedly started out a dispensationalist. I love that. I used to be a dispensationalist, but you read what these guys do, and they never understood dispensationalism. If they're a dispensationalist, I'm a gorilla. What they gave up is not dispensationalism. So Canfield wrote a book, and first it came out in an edition like this. And I bought it. It was one that the incredible Schofield and his book. Now, the whole thrust of this is they're trying to attack the reputation of a man, and in so doing, try to discredit his teaching. Now, the two don't go together. You can look through the Bible. God does not always use a clean vessel. You ever heard of a jackass that did some talking? I did, back at Balaam. Did it have to be a clean jackass? How about Balaam himself? He's the first one to give a prophecy of the birth of the Lord and the star. And he was greedy for money. And he's used as an example of preachers to stay away from, or you've gone after the path of Balaam. Now, he was a saved man in the Old Testament. I'll debate anybody on that. But God used him. So discrediting the man doesn't necessarily discredit his teaching. And especially when the man's been dead 70 years. See? So what they're doing is flogging a dead man and screaming things that the dead man can't answer and saying, "See, you hold this man's teaching." No, we hold the biblical teaching. Paul came before him, and Paul did the teaching. You see? Now, the first thing they do is about his divorce. And they try to do it this way. Dr. Schofield was the youngest person to ever be appointed as the district attorney. I think I've got that right. I always get that one messed up. Let me get it for you. For it was the territory of Kansas at the time. You know, district attorney of the territory of Kansas. And he moved his family over to Atchison, Kansas. They were living in Atchison, Kansas. And when he resigned from this district attorney, they moved back to St. Louis. Now, the whole crux of this thing that we're doing, did his family move back to St. Louis with him? Because this man says no. Dr. Schofield deserted his family, left them in Atchison, Kansas. He moved back to St. Louis, and he was a wife deserter. Now, he bases that upon some people now alive who must be a second or third generation in Atchison, Kansas, that don't remember Mrs. Schofield moving back. Now, I have two documentary proofs that she did move back. So when he left Atchison, Kansas, Mrs. Schofield moved back with him. Now, this is important because it's going to show you why she deserted him. And scripturally, he had a right to remarry. All right? Now, the first document I have is the obituary of Mrs. Schofield when she died. Now, normally, an obituary is written by living relatives, right? And they know a little bit more than a newspaper reporter's, right? Now, let's read this and see if she did move back to Atchison and did live with Dr. Schofield until after he got saved in 1879. Now, write that date down. He got saved. Number three. It was October 1879. That is well documented because he was saved just before Moody held meetings in St. Louis and held those meetings for James H. Brooks. Okay. Now, let me read the obituary. And I want to underline some things because you're living in the 20th century. You don't appreciate it. Right? The illness of Leonetta Schofield, whose death yesterday afternoon at 12:45 o'clock was announced in the Globe, was brief. She was stricken with a heart attack Thursday, October the 29th, and was followed by pneumonia, which was the immediate cause of her death. 2 days before the heart attack, Mrs. Schofield celebrated her 83rd birthday, and it was a happy occasion. And a devout Catholic. Now, you underline that in your mind. That doesn't mean a cotton-picking thing today, but 100 years ago it did. A devout Catholic. The Reverend Richard Burns and Reverend Matthew Hall were her particular friends. Now, these were Roman Catholic priests. They were her particular friends. And then it goes on to give the guests, but let's read the history given down below, given by her daughters. Mrs. Leonetta Saray Schofield was born in St. Louis, October the 27th, 1838, and was the daughter of Michael Sylvester Saray and his wife, and Helen LeBleu Saray. She came to Atchison as a young married woman with her husband, the late Cyrus I. Schofield, a brilliant young lawyer, in connection with the famous land case of Regis Wiesel. The case was tried in Seneca with the late Senator John J. Ingalls, attorney of Mrs. Schofield's mother. The case was of historic interest, involved what is now Brown and Nehama counties, which belonged to Mrs. Schofield's grandfather, Regis Wiesel. Returning to St. Louis, Mrs. Schofield came again to Atchison in 1879 to spend the remainder of her 88 years here. Did you hear those words? She returned from St. Louis in 1879 to Atchison. All right. Now I want to deal with this idea of a devout Catholic. As I said, we have very little cognizance with this today. 100 years ago, for a Roman Catholic to be married to a born-again Christian would be a mortal sin. They wouldn't put up with it. Now, as recent as 325-91, I cut out an article from Dear Abbey. It's got to be good. Let me read it. This is 1991. The prejudice is still there, though the doctrinaire from the Pope isn't. Remember, there was a Pope about 4 or 5 ago that made this ecumenical opening between Roman Catholics? See, I'll tell you, back in the 1950s, I was the interim pastor at Bayshore Baptist Church, and we covered every house in that territory, and most of them were Roman Catholic, and when they found out we were Protestant, they slammed the door in our face. That's how prejudiced they were, and they were told that by their priests. Now let's see about this one to Dear Abbey. Here the fellow says, I'm financially stable, 25-year-old man, and the young lady I've been seeing for almost a year is 20-year-old college student. We're very much in love. Not superficial, but deeply. She's very mature and unique, human, and so forth. They always laugh when you're in love with them. The problem, religion. Her parents object to me because they do not want their Catholic daughter involved with a Protestant man. 1991. Think of what it was 100 years ago. Now this woman deserted her husband, took the two girls back to Atchison, Kansas, after he got saved, because she would not live with a Protestant who was a saved man. She deserted him. She was an unsaved person. They always go by the divorce decree. I have copies of the divorce, of the both divorce decrees. I have all this documentation. In the divorce decree, the first one, that Mrs. Schofield, she divorced him twice. She wanted to make sure it took. But a Roman Catholic, you know, had to have a civil and a church divorce. Okay. Now, in those days, there were only two causes for divorce. You couldn't divorce your mate because they hiccuped at breakfast. There was desertion on the part of one, or adultery. And those are the only two scriptural reasons for a divorce. And in those cases, the innocent party in the triangle can remarry. I'll debate it from anybody within the scripture. And if you have an unsaved mate that leaves you, refuses to live with you, it's perfectly all right for you to divorce that one and get remarried. Now, in the divorce papers, if you hire a lawyer to get your divorce in those days, he's got to put down either desertion or adultery. Since there was no adultery, he couldn't put that down. He put desertion down and turned it around and said Schofield divorced or deserted his wife. Papers say no. Now, I have another thing that nobody seemed to... I got the death certificate of Schofield's son. That's very important because, you see, they all say that Schofield's son was a sickly little boy and over there in Atchison, Kansas, and he was sickly and the father wasn't around while he was sickly, and when he died the father wasn't around and all that bull. You know where the boy died? He died in St. Louis. And his parents were residents of St. Louis when he died. And he died of scarlatina, which means he died within a week of the sickness he occurred, and he was not a sickly little kid all of his life. See, they even lie about that to try to make Schofield a hard-hearted man. He's got a wife with a sickly kid, and he didn't stay there, and the kid died, and he wasn't even around. Hey, the death certificate says otherwise. Right? It also proves that she was resident in St. Louis at that time. So she did come back from Atchison, Kansas. See that? That all hinges on that. All right, now I want to read you a scripture, a couple of scriptures, because, well, I don't have my Bible here. Isn't that a mess? I'm a preacher without a Bible. Clyde, you're my good helper. Would you get in my briefcase there and get my Bible, please? Thank you. All right. Now, Schofield had nothing to say about his divorce. His wife divorced him twice. And, no, just the stuff inside. I don't need the whole thing. I used to need all that, but I don't need all that right now. Okay, thank you. That's what I need. I want to read you what, now, you see, right after Schofield was saved, he took part in the Moody meetings. You've got to understand that this guy can't understand it. He's a Presbyterian or something, not a soul winner. If you're in a soul-winning church, you get a person saved, what's the first thing that you used to do with them? You get them out winning souls. So Dr. Schofield got saved, and Moody came in within weeks to hold his meetings. And James Brooks, Moody, and one other outstanding pastor had Schofield take part in these meetings as a soul winner. Of course, this guy reads a conspiracy of the sixth in that. Somebody had to put pressure on Moody. Now, I'll tell you who put pressure on Moody. Upstairs. That's the way you did it in those days. You get a guy saved, you want to encourage him, you lead him, have him go along with the soul-winning campaign, and he becomes part of it. Now, these guys were conversant with Schofield. These were outstanding men. Moody, who had a long relationship with Schofield. Schofield was his pastor in East Northfield. Not one of them raised an objection that Schofield was unqualified for the ministry because of his divorce. Because they all knew Scripture a little better than some of the yahoos that call. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to look there. This was the basis on which Schofield scripturally was divorced and scripturally could remarry. Now, I'm going to be very frank and read this like the Greek. You see, this was sort of Victorian English, and they covered over what it says in these verses. So you watch them. I'm going to be above board and tell you what it says. Third verse, let the husband render conjugal rights to his wife. That's what it says. Let the husband render conjugal rights to his wife, likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband has that authority. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife has that authority. Now, if you lose authority over your own body, what do you become to the other person? A slave, right? All right, now look, when the unsaved mate leaves, Paul says you're no longer enslaved to that individual. What enslaves you? The authority over your body by the other person. And by the way, that's marriage in God's sight. It's not a ceremony. You don't find a ceremony in Scripture. You start right back in Adam and Eve. You start with Isaac and Rebecca. No ceremony. They just took them in the tent and they became their wife. All right? Now, look down, if you will. This is talking about the 15th verse. Then if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is no longer enslaved. You know what bondage means? It means enslavement. That's the term. Now, where do you have any enslavement in this chapter? Where is there any enslavement in this chapter? Back over in the fourth verse where you lose authority over your body. You see that? All right, now let's look down in the chapter and remember what's in the context. The only reason he's given for being loosed from another mate is desertion by an unbeliever. Not a believer. It tells you if a believer starts, she's just to stay separated, not divorced, separated, or get back together. Believers. We're talking about a believer and an unbeliever. All right? Look down now, if you will, the 27th and 28th verses. The same chapter. Are you bound to a wife? seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Now, in this chapter so far, what has been the situation where a person could be loosed from a wife? If they were an unbeliever, and if they departed. Now notice what he says. Are you loosed from... Don't read death in it. That's the last two verses of this chapter. You're reading it way ahead. Now he says, are you loosed from a wife? Seek not... Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if you do marry, you have not... What? Sinned. Better believe it. There's two scriptural reasons for divorce and remarriage. One is, if you were both unsaved, and one of you got saved and the other didn't, and the ones that didn't get saved said, I'm not going to live a fool. And they ran off and left you. You can't shake a Bible in their face and say, God says you just got to stay with me. I got to tell you. And so you're loosed from that one. The other is, in the case of adultery, the innocent party is free to remarry. And I'll debate that with anybody. Now, Schofield claimed 1 Corinthians 7 as the basis. His wife divorced him. He didn't divorce her, and she did it twice. Now, what are you going to say to the guy? Hey, you, for the rest of your life, you're crippled. You can't do anything. Because your wife divorced you and you didn't have anything to say about it. Well, God's a little more reasonable than that. He divorced his wife. In fact, he would divorce both of his wives. Did you know that? Well, he didn't think he had two wives. Well, he did when he split the nation Israel up into 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And he divorced them both. Jeremiah 3, let's look at it very rapidly. And if you're more holy than God, then don't shake my hand. Because I only shake hands with God. And if you're more holy than God, don't shake my hand. All right? Jeremiah 3. Did God divorce his wife for adultery? You bet your boots he did. He said that he's going to do something. He wouldn't let a man under the law. Under the law, if a man divorced his wife, and they could divorce the wife for any cause, though a woman couldn't divorce a man under the law, and I'll prove that to you any time you want, they could not take that same wife back again. But in Jeremiah 3, God says, I'm going to do what men can't do. I'm going to divorce a woman, and I'm going to take her back again. And you all believe the doctrine that God is going to take back Israel as the adulterous, separated, divorced wife, and he's going to remarry her again in the millennium. Now, Jeremiah 3 tells you that. Look at it very rapidly. The first verse tells you he's going to do what he wouldn't let a man do. The man could not let a woman that he divorced return to him, but God's going to let him. Now let's look very rapidly and notice the 8th verse. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I have put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Can anything be plainer than that? Now he says her sister, which was the 2 tribes, if she keeps it up, he's going to divorce her too. So he divorced both of his wives. Well, you better not be more holy than God. These people, they get me. They run around that sanctimonious bit. Boy, if it happened to them, I'd just love to see them. I'd just love to see them. I really would. Now, the first thing they do, Schofield was a divorced man. He's got to be terrible. So when he was teaching, don't think he was teaching. Hey, he was a divorced man because his wife, as a devout Catholic, refused to live with a Christian. She divorced him twice. He had no say in it. And the cause she gave was one of the 2 causes that you could have a divorce on, and you can hire any shyster lawyer to put it down on a divorce paper. Right? So the divorce has nothing to do with his teaching. All right? And I have this documentation if you'd like to look at it. Now the next thing that this Canfield does, he says that when there was a conspiracy, he has conspiracies all over the place, and there was a conspiracy when Schofield moved to Tennessee, and he was raised in Tennessee. He studied for a university in Tennessee. He had two years an instructor in Greek, a private tutor in Greek, preparing for college in Tennessee. And at that point, the Turnbull's history says that most of the family moved to Tennessee. Now, this man says all of the family. He says they claim all of the family moved to Tennessee. So I wrote him a letter see if I can get it here, in which I pointed out his error, and I want to read his answer because it shows you the accuracy of this man, and it also tells you about his footnotes. He's supposed to be the most documented thing that's been written lately. Yes, he's got hundreds of footnotes, but they don't footnote what he says they do. Did you hear what I said? You get at the end of the chapter, there's 40 footnotes, but you check back, and most of what he footnotes is his personal judgment, not a statement. So the footnotes are worthless. It's not documented. It's a bunch of lies. All right, now I wrote him and told him, and I sent him a copy of the page out of Dr. Turnbull that it says part of the family moved to Tennessee from Michigan. And he makes a big deal out of this. See, that the whole family moved, and yet you can prove the father was up in Michigan years later. So Scofield lied. Well, Turnbull says part of the family. Now, I wrote him and told him that and sent him a page of it, and here's his answer. Now, look how accurate this man is. Regarding the comment in Turnbull, while Turnbull said, quote, part of the family, unquote, on the page that you quote, the fundamentalist community has generally interpreted that statement as the entire family. Now, how does he know what the whole fundamentalist family interprets that statement to be? I'm part of the fundamentalist family, and when it says part of the family, I interpret it to be part of the family, wouldn't you? So he says, the fundamentalist community has generally interpreted that statement as the entire family. This will be confirmed by looking at any number of fundamentalist publications. No, I've looked at them all. I've got a collection of them. That's not true. So it stands. He kept it in his book that Schofield says all the family moved to Tennessee, and he can prove the father was in Michigan 2 years later, therefore Schofield lied. See? Picks at anything. Now, another thing he does, he says Dr. Schofield gave himself a DD. Well, that's pretty nice. A good way to get a degree, but a DD is just about that easy to get, really. You got $25, I can get you one anywhere. But you see, back in 1900, a DD was an earned degree, and when you got one, it was because in some fashion or other, you did something outstanding. And there were a lot of little colleges giving DDs in those times. Now, I have a list here of outstanding men back of the in the 1910, and every one of them have a DD. Have you ever heard of Walter Rauschenbusch? Oh, he was the father of modernism, social gospel. He had a DD. How about Shaler Matthews? He wrote against premillennialism. He had a DD. I have a whole list of fellows, DDs here. And in those days, it was an earned degree. And to warrant one, you couldn't pay $25 for it. You had to have a lifetime of service that would warrant it. Now, Dr. Schofield was the pastor of Trinity Congregational Church in East Northfield, Massachusetts at the time. And he was the pastor of Dwight L. Moody. And he was speaking at those summer conferences where Campbell Morgan and all the great speakers, R.E. Torrey, all the great speakers were coming in, and he hobnobbed with those people. It was then he first revealed his DD. Now, do you think you would reveal a DD that you gave to yourself in front of all of these eminent men who would know better? Just because we can't tell you where he got his DD doesn't mean that it was self-imposed. I'm sure as you look down that list now, I'm sure I can't find it and document it because this place is out of existence now, but I'm sure as you look down through this list that he was the number 9 on page 2. He was the president of the board of trustees of a college at Lake Charles, Louisiana. Now, if you know anything about educational institutions, and I've been in them 40 years, it's usual to give somebody preeminent on the board a DD. I was in San Francisco Seminary, and some not too preeminent people got those. All right? So I'm pretty sure that he got his DD from here, but whether he did or not, it was not self-imposed, because there's no way he could hobnob with those guys who were in the know and knew what was going on, and all of a sudden bring out a DD and say, here, I've got a DD, undoubtedly they would quiz him where he got it from and why he got it, and he got it. But you see, this man jumps on anything to try to make him look like a liar, dishonest, a cheat. He had a DD. It first was printed in the Northfield Echoes, which was the official publication of East Northfield Bible Conference, which Dwight L. Moody had, and it was printed there, and Dwight L. Moody had the editorialship of that, and he saw it, and he didn't object to it, and if he didn't object to it, and he lived right at the time when it was happening, then some fool 100 years later can't say anything about it. All right? So I don't see any problem him having a DD. In fact, I was going to say that whole list of DDs, I couldn't tell you where half of them got their DD, and I know the history of most of those men. All right? So that is not an argument. Now the other is his war record. In his war record, he tells you in Turnbull that he was served in Lee's army. So this man takes that to mean that he was right up there with Lee. Hey, I know guys that say they served with Eisenhower, and I don't picture them riding on Eisenhower's lap in a jeep through Europe. Do you? So he served in Lee's army. He served in the Southern Army. He was in Tennessee, you know. That's south. He served in Lee's army, and he got a discharge early because of his health. But then, according to Turnbull's book, because he's a great horseman, they got him back as a courier. As a courier. Now, they admit that many of the records are destroyed of the enlistments in the army, but he says he went back as a courier and served to the end of the war as a courier because he was a great horseman. Well, they can't find the record of that second enlistment, and therefore, they know more the truth than Dr. Schofield, who was there, and they say, he lied about his war record because we can't find it. And therefore, he's a big liar. You can't trust him. Oh, well, he'd ought to know he was there. Now, the other thing they say, he said he got a Medal of Honor for his service in the Civil War. Now, he didn't say immediately after the Civil War, and he didn't say during the Civil War. It was 20 years later. But he's looking at it 50 years later. Now, if you're going to tell somebody, you tell your grandkids, I got a medal for serving in the Civil War, you're going to go tell them, hey, it was 20 years after the Civil War and they decided I should have it and then I got it and I got this. No, that's an accurate statement. He just didn't do the details. And of course, they go into that. He didn't get the medal until 20 years later. Well, he didn't say he got it immediately. He didn't say he got it while it was going on. I just saw in the paper the other day where this great Japanese admiral, starts with a name escapes me for the moment, he was shot down by some P-38s. They went on a long mission and intercepted his plane and shot him down. And there's been a dispute for years who really shot him down, and now they're going to declare the fellow they said didn't shoot him down is shooting him down. Yakamoto, that was it. All right? That was in the paper just the other day. Hey, this was back in 1942. They're just now getting around to changing the record. If this guy tells his grandparents, grandkids, I got a medal for shooting down Yakamoto, does he have to be accurate? Say, well, it was 40-some years later, and they had a big debate about it, but I finally got it. See? So I don't see any problem with him saying he got a Medal of Honor for his service in the Civil War, talking about it 50 years later. But they pick on that. He didn't get it right away. Well, he didn't say right away. I've read the statement. He just said he got it. All right? Now, the other is that they're questioning now, even, that this is not really, that Schofield even wrote the notes in the Schofield Reference Bible. Well, if you read the foreword, he tells you he didn't write them all. He has scholars helping him. He puts 9 names in there of scholars saying he helped them, and he said that if he selected something from this work that they didn't agree with, he's responsible for it. You see? But you see, Dr. Schofield was a scholar in his own right. You know that Oxford Press, this is number 12 on page 2, Oxford Press enlisted Dr. Stillfield to do a new translation of the Authorized Version for the 300th anniversary of the Authorized Version, King James Version. It's called the 1911 Bible. If you see one, they're very rare. I have a copy, but you can't even touch it. Hear what I said? I have a copy. I'll let you look at the cover. It's very rare. Now, when they commissioned Dr. Schofield to do this new translation, that's what Oxford Press thought of it. And if you bought anything from Oxford Press, you know you pay premium price because they always deal with scholars. So Oxford Press told him they wanted this new translation for the tricentennial celebration of the AV. And he said, I'll do it under certain conditions. First, I do not want to translate ecclesia by the word church. And he's right. Church comes from a different word altogether. It does not represent ecclesia. It comes from kuriakos, belonging to the Lord. Church should be assembling, a called out group. So he says, I'll do the translation. You let me change that word and some other words. I have this on a tape by Dr. Chafer. I was in the last class that had Dr. Chafer all 4 years. I graduated from Dallas in 1951. He died in 1952. At that time, the spiritual life course he taught us in 1948 was put on wire recording. They didn't have tape recording. It was wire recording, a little fine wire. When I went back for my doctor's degree, I saw this wire recorder and all the wires in the bookstore for $25, and I latched onto it so fast you couldn't believe it. And I've had all of those wires re-recorded on tape. And in those tapes, Dr. Chafer said, in those tapes, Dr. Chafer talks about this translation and the background of it. And he's telling these things that Dr. Stillfield put on them for wanting him to do that. And they wouldn't let him, so he said, I'll just be the editor then. Well, if you look at his Schofield Reference Bible, that's what he is, the editor of the Schofield, and that's what he is of the 1911 edition. Now, if you get it, it's a good translation. But it's as scarce as hen's teeth. I've got a copy. All right? Now, would a man like that was a scholar enough, that Oxford Press would choose him to translate the 300th anniversary edition of the Authorized Version, would you say that he was a shyster lawyer who lied about everything, didn't do the notes in his Bible, put his name on the Bible, didn't even do the word? Well, he tells you the foreword. He's very honest. These men contributed, but he overruled what went in the footnotes. So he's to blame for anything there. He let Dr. A.C. Gabelline do most of the notes on prophecy in the Old Testament. That's why you got so much typology. We don't believe in typology unless God says it's a type. If God says it's a type, it's a type. We don't type everything. When I went to Dallas, I had Carl Armading in Exodus, and he typed everything, even the flight. Somebody, I remember, put a note on the chapel door at Cause for Roar. It was a takeoff of this, how many words a minute can you type? They said, put it up there, how many types a minute can you word? That caused a little furor. I didn't do it, believe it or not. Now, the lasting impact about this man, and there's more we could say, this is just a tirade, a man that's so hateful it drips on every page. He's so hateful it drips on every page. But look at what Dr. Schofield accomplished. He wasn't saved until he was 36 years of age. I was saved when I was 21, and I haven't accomplished 1/100th of what this man did. Look what he did. He started a church in St. Louis. After he was saved, he helped Moody in those meetings, and Dr. Brooks for 2 years had him over every evening for Bible study, of study of Hebrew, and taught him. He started a church during those days in St. Louis. It was a congregational church. He didn't join the Presbyterian church, of which his mentor was a pastor, for he didn't believe some Presbyterian doctrines. Congregationalists used to be very close to Baptists, because we have congregational church government. Okay? Now, he started a church in St. Louis. Now this is out of order. It should be toward the end of his life. He started a church in Flushing, Long Island. I have the brochure here that tells you that. Picture of the church building. Picture of a plaque with his face on it as one of the founders of this church. It was where he was buried from, a church that he founded in Flushing, Long Island. He found three mission churches in Dallas that were still serving at the day I wrote this. He founded the Central American Missions. He founded the Philadelphia School of the Bible. He founded the Southwestern School of the Bible, which formed the foundation for Dallas Seminary. He founded the Rio Grande Training School with two locations, one in El Paso, the other one in Alamore, Texas, and it was to train Mexicans to go back to Mexico to reach their own people for the Lord. He was the president of the Board of Trustees of a college in Lake Charles, Louisiana. He held many Bible conferences and influenced many Christians and Christian leaders such as Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, William Pettengill, and Arnold C. Gaberline. He edited the Scofield Reference Bible. He edited the 1911 translation of the Bible. He wrote over 24 books, one of which every Christian should read if you can get your hands on it. It's called Where Faith Sees Christ. He has the clearest statement of the indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead in the grace believer you'll find in any book. Most Christians don't even know they're indwelt by all three persons of the Godhead. Most Christians don't know they're in each three persons of the Godhead. Three persons of the Godhead are in you, and you're in all three persons of the Godhead. You'll find it in that book. There's one I don't have. I have most of his books. He wrote one on Galatians. I've been searching for years to get. All right? He edited the Believer's Magazine. I have photocopies of it. It is a deep Bible study magazine. It makes Moody Monthly look like the funny papers. He wrote and edited the Great Scofield Correspondence Course, still put out by Moody Bible Institute. He authored many articles and tracts and booklets. He was the president of Mount Hermon and Northfield Schools, where Moody was the founder. He pastored the First Congregational Church of Dallas, Texas. This church is now known as the Scofield Memorial Church. It's just the third location since then. I have a picture of the original building. I have a picture of the intermediate building, which burned down some years ago on Christmas Day, and the new building that they're now meeting in. He pastored the Trinitarian Congregational Church of East Northfield, Massachusetts. He was Dwight L. Moody's pastor, and he has continuing influence. He influenced my life. I have here a series that I'll let you look at them afterwards. Pictures of his gravesite. Dr. Schaefer modeled his gravesite after Scofield. Scofield is the only gravesite in the Flushing Cemetery where Bernard Baruch, the first president of the place in New York, the United Nations, is buried. Is the only ones where you just have a little stone there with just the name on the dates. The rest are all big, you know, mausoleums to nothing. I have a picture of his summer home in New Hampshire where my wife and I slept in the bedroom where Dr. Scofield has slept. I have a picture of the desk where he did some of his notes. I have a picture of the pictures which I took copies of in here. I have absolute photos of Dr. Scofield. I have all these pictures. The picture of the Trinitarian Congregational Church where he was pastor. When he pastored there, 800 people attended. When we went there in 1974-75, they were in a building program to not enlarge the church, but to make the auditorium smaller so they wouldn't feel so uncomfortable, because the auditorium was made to seat 1,000 and there were only 75 people attending. So they were spending $120,000 to make that auditorium smaller. The other thing, and then we got to quit. They tried first to ignore Scofield. Let me give you some illustrations. The best way to not cause ripples or trouble is to ignore something. They did that with Schofield for years. When we went back to Northfield School of Bible, there you have the little cottage that Moody had on the place, and there's a fireplace in there, and there's on charcoal there's the names of great men, G. Campbell Morgan, R. H. Torrey, and all of those great men. And there's a smudge place there. And I'm looking around for C.I. Schofield's signature. They have an old missionary. You know that Northfield Schools now belongs to Northern Baptist, and they use it for bringing boys and girls from New York who are trouble kids and having them living in together in dorms. That's what it's degraded to. But anyway, we went through this museum there, and looking at it, they've got an old missionary who's a retired missionary, Northern Baptist. I don't think he was saved. And so I asked him, well, where's Dr. Schofield's signature? I wanted to see it. He said, who? I said, Dr. Schofield. He said, who's he? I said, well, he used to be pastor of this church here. He used to be president of the school. They've never heard of him. So we look in a case there. There's Bibles. Moody's favorite Bible, you know, they're in a case there. And again, I'm looking at these Bibles. There's A.T. Pearson's Bible and one that Campbell Morgan used. And here's Dwight Moody's. And again, I'm looking. I said, well, where's Dr. Schofield's Bible? I'd like to see that. Really would. He said, who's he? I never heard of him. Best ways to ignore them. Okay? All right? But that didn't work. That didn't work. His Bible still was popular. It still outsold every other Bible. I went up to Washington some time ago, Seattle, Washington, University Presbyterian Church, where Dr. Chafer was the interim pastor for 2 years, and where he wrote the book Grace. He wrote the book Grace there. And I've got a little insight on the book Grace. Dr. Chafer said, I have it on tape, he said, if I wrote that book again, I'd just turn it around. And he gave this illustration. He said, you know, you see a little child coming at you with a butcher knife. You don't run at him and try to grab the butcher knife. You pick up a ball or an apple and say, here, would you like to have this? And they drop the butcher knife to take the apple. Now he says, I would do that in the book. Because at first I grab the butcher knife, I take the law away from them, and then give them grace. He said, I should have given them grace, and when they had that, it would be so great, they'd be willing to get rid of the law. So he said, I'd just turn the book around if I wrote it again. I put the last half first, the first half last. Now, he was up in Washington, Seattle, when he died, years later, because he held Bible conferences from San Diego. That's where I first heard him. San Diego to Seattle. And he was the interim pastor. He followed Norman B. Harrison as the pastor of that church for 2 years. Now, on the wall up there, they have a picture of every previous pastor and every interim pastor in between. And I came to Norman B. Harrison, and the next one I expected to see was a picture of Lewis Berry Chafer. I didn't see this picture of Lewis Berry Chafer. And then I got thinking, you know, the people attending that church now are all people that weren't alive or didn't attend that church when Dr. Chafer used to preach there. And the best way to get rid of him is just to ignore him. That's right. If the press would ignore these kooks, they're out on the street, they wouldn't be kooks out on the street. Ignore them. That didn't work. Now they're attacking him. And vicious books. The man lies, he knows he lies. He read it in a letter. I pointed out to him where he misquoted a book. And he said, oh, well, that's what they believe anyway, so I'm just going to keep it in there. That's how accurate the book is. All right. Now, Dr. Schofield has had more influence on more Christians' lives than any other. That's why. Now, they admit, or they think they can trace, Darby held meetings for James H. Brooks. So they say James H. Brooks learned his dispensationalism there. James H. Brooks, in his own biography, or the autobiography of him, says he learned it from the Bible by himself. It's in there. Dale copied it. Got it from the Library of Congress, and we copied it. All right? Now, why can't you take the man's word for it? Oh, they've all got to be liars, you know. All these guys living today, they know better. Now they say Darby taught Brooks, and Brooks was a scholar. He knew five languages. He could best the greatest Hebrew man in a debate. There's a Hebrew lexicon called Brown, Drivers, and Briggs. Briggs taught at Union Theological Seminary in New York, and Dr. Brooks debated him over some Hebrew things and beat him. He knew five languages. He's the one that taught theology, and he taught Hebrew to Dr. Stofield. Now, they don't attack Darby much. Oh, some do, but not much. Have you ever seen an attack against Brooks? No. Why do they attack Stofield? Because his reference Bible has influenced more lives, and until just a few years ago, outsold every other version of the Bible and had more influence in Christendom than any other one book. And that's why they've singled him out for attack today. A man who can't defend himself. A man they can say anything about and he can't rise up and say, "You're lying, I can prove you're lying." You can win any argument with a dead man if there isn't enough evidence around to prove different. And I have the evidence here that that man is lying. That Mrs. Stofield did move back from Atchison, Kansas to St. Louis, and the year 1879, the year that Dr. Stofield got saved, was the year that she left him, took the two girls, and went back to Atchison, Kansas, and then filed divorce, and divorced him twice. He had no say in the matter. He had a perfect right to remarry. No man of any stature in those days ever raised any protest against his qualification for the ministry. And they knew it a little better than we do. We only, even with all the documentation I have, I only have a smatter here and there. I don't have all. But those men living then did. And their judgment was, he was qualified. So, you can beat a dead man all you want. That doesn't mean anything. You can't get any answers. You haven't won anything. But the credulous Christian public, and I mean credulous. I know you're credulous because I go in bookstores and see what you're buying. You buy that junk, you're credulous. They believe this hogwash. Dr. Stofield has influenced my life. And nobody's going to say anything about him when I'm around. They're going to hear about it. Shall we bow before the Lord? Our Father, thanks thee for your goodness. We're thankful that we know that we have your word in the Bible itself, and we're thankful for those helps that Dr. Stofield put there. In such a precise, accurate way, he could put down a whole doctrine. We can't even do it today. We've tried. And yet we're thankful for these helps. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that gave him the pastor-teacher gift, not to be frustrated by men, but to be used for the flock's good and to be used for our edification. And so we thank thee for it now. In Christ's name, amen. Now afterwards, if you want to look at some of these things I have, it still feels you may. I want to stand there and help you understand what they are, because you wouldn't understand otherwise. But what I do, you certainly may.